Last week, we looked at how people have wrong ideas about God and wrong ideas about true religion. They need an encounter with the real God. People also have wrong ideas about who Jesus Christ is and who Christians are. Listen to what the world thinks we are, and you'll find all sorts of wrong ideas. Now, on Sunday nights, we've done a number of studies recently on the deity of Christ. So they're confused about who Jesus is. We know he's God. But they're also confused as to what a Christian is, because, of course, there are many false Christians and cults in the world. But more than that, what do they make of us? When we witness to them, what do they really think about us behind our back? Have you ever listened in when they don't think you're there, or when you're with some people and they don't know you're a Christian and you're listening in and they get to talking about us? What do they think? Well, it's usually based in ignorance, or maybe they've been hurt. But here's some of the opinions. They'll say, Christians, those evangelicals, those are a bunch of right-wing fanatics that want to take over the country. Or they'll say, we're just a bunch of hypocrites, put up or shut up. Or they'll say, oh, yeah, and maybe if they've been reading Nathaniel Hawthorne or people like that, they'll say, oh, yeah, those Christians, they're like Mrs. Grundy, the self-righteous, holier-than-thou church woman that feels it's her calling in life to go around the neighborhood and tell everybody what's wrong with them. But, of course, she's above criticism. You know, a lot of people think that's what we are. Sometimes there's a little bit of truth in that. One non-Christian says, well, I like their Christ, but I don't like his Christians. Ooh. And then you ask them, well, how do you become a Christian? And they'll just kind of shrug. Oh, I guess you get baptized or join a church or do good or something like that, because that's what they are, a bunch of do-gooders. Then there are those that say they're true Christians, but probably aren't, and they also have wrong ideas. Let's say, ask them, well, who is Jesus and what is he to you? And they'll say, well, Jesus was he's a nice fellow. He helps me out of a bind. He's there when I need him. He's a good friend, a good buddy when I'm in trouble. But I'm glad he doesn't interfere when everything else is going peachy in my life. He doesn't demand too much from me. I like Jesus. And that's the way a lot of people feel. He's just their friend, not their Lord. Years ago, some ultra-liberal pseudo-scholars that pretended to be Christians met several times over a few years, and they called themselves the Jesus Seminar. Maybe you remember them. And they studied the Gospels, including Gospels that are not in the Bible, like the Gospel of Thomas. And they had the arrogance to vote on which sayings they thought were authentic. And they would do it by taking beads out of a basket and put the black ones here and the pink ones there. And to say, oh, Jesus would never have said that. Or maybe he said this, or oh, that's nice. Jesus would have said that. Now, we, the evangelicals, were offended by that. And we'd say, oh, we'd never do that. Or would we? Do we? Do we pick and choose which sayings of Jesus we want to believe in and follow and obey? Examine your heart. Sometimes we imitate that Jesus Seminar without realizing it. Again, as we saw on Sunday nights, Jesus Christ spoke as no other man spoke. And if he was not who he claimed to be, he was a madman. Or a dangerous man, actually claiming to be God. But it wasn't just the audacity of his claims about himself, but it was the audacity of the claims he made upon people's lives, the utter demands he made. And if he was not who he claimed to be, those demands should be ignored. But if he is who he claims to be, God in the flesh, then his demands are true. And they were absolute, because he based it upon him being Lord. Today, some things We're looking at some things that Jesus said about what it really means to be one of his followers. And this may astound you. Jesus made absolute claims on all of us. And in light of that, we need to examine ourselves. Are we truly a disciple? So it's broken into two parts. What does it mean to become a Christian? And secondly, to truly live as a Christian. And some things that are in this message, based upon the Word of God, might astound you, might even offend you. But Jesus didn't back down, and neither will I. Open to Mark chapter 8. The words were read earlier, and they begin in verse 34, where Mark said, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, thus and so." He calls his followers, and the followers are called disciples, but he also are calling people at large. What he's doing is he's gathering around himself those that are already disciples, and then he speaks to the crowd at large, and he issues a call to them to be disciples as well. Now, the key word there is disciple. It's a common word used in the New Testament. What is a disciple anyway? Well, the literal meaning is a student. It's used outside the New Testament of students that would go to an academy, for example, that would study over in Greece under Aristotle or Plato. Philosophical students or students that were training to be a rabbi, those would be disciples. But you find, especially in the New Testament, it has a connotation of something even stronger than just a student. It means a follower of his teacher. They would refer to the teacher as my master. You know, over in Britain, they still talk about the school master, not just the teacher. So it's a student. Now, some of the Pharisees said that they were disciples of Moses. Well, Moses was long gone. What they meant was, well, we try to follow him. Others said we are disciples of John the Baptist. He is still alive, and we'll follow him and listen to whatever he says and believe whatever he says and do whatever he tells us. That's what a disciple is, someone that totally follows his teacher and obeys him. And so throughout history, we've had people that were sold out disciples of Karl Marx, Adolf Hitler, Muhammad, people that demanded total allegiance to their follow, to their teachings, and they obey everything that they said. That's what a disciple is. So Jesus, being the master, demanded total allegiance. And that's not like a teacher today that says, well, take or leave whatever I say. But a teacher back then said, you believe everything I say and you do everything I tell you. And if you do, then you are my disciple. And that's the biblical idea of a disciple. Disciple is the most common term used in the New Testament for a follower of Jesus. That might surprise you. You might say, well, I thought Christian is. No, the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. By far, the most common term is disciple. Now, let's set aside one very popular error that's found in many evangelical churches, and it's this. They'll say, well, not all Christians, not all true Christians are disciples. I remember once, many years ago, I heard a world-famous theologian say, not all Christians are disciples, and not all disciples are Christians. He is dead wrong. That is a lie. According to the Bible, all true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are disciples. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in Jesus. Those terms are all synonymous. Now, going back to what that man says, very popular. And so the popular idea is, they say, well, it works like this. When you ask Jesus into your heart, by faith, he becomes your Savior. But then later, if you really want to dedicate yourself, and maybe then you repent and accept him as Lord, then you become a disciple. On the authority of God's inspired word, I want to tell you that is wrong, that's a lie, and it's dangerous. All true Christians are disciples. The idea that you can be a true Christian, saved, and go into heaven and not be a disciple is totally foreign to the New Testament. If you want more on the subject, I refer you to John MacArthur's excellent book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now let's get back to Mark chapter 8. He is not asking his believers to take a higher step of dedication for the deeper life or anything like that. He is issuing a call to those that are not his followers, not his disciples. He is now addressing people that have been hanging around listening to him, thinking of being disciples. And now Jesus is saying, if any of you really want to be true disciples, here are the terms of being a true disciple. That is, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me change the metaphor a little bit. Turn with me and keep your hand in Mark, but turn over to 2 Timothy 2. The Bible uses a number of words to describe a believer and also several metaphors. We are children of God, we're the bride of Christ, and so on. But here's another one. The Bible frequently says we're soldiers. And of course you may say, now are we soldiers that enlist or ones that are drafted? Well, we are ones that are drafted by God's irresistible grace, but he makes us willing, and so we willingly enlist. So we become a soldier. What happens when a person becomes a soldier? Well, that man or woman, he gives up a certain degree of freedom. And God allows no slackers in his army or his navy. We give up a certain degree of freedom when you put on the uniform. You can't go with it wherever you want to. You learn to salute. Right, Cody? You are in uniform. The first thing you learn is you salute anybody that's got stripes or brass on his uniform. And if he says, hit the ground, give me 20 push-ups, you hit the ground. If he says, jump, you say, how high, sir, while you're in the air. In other words, you learn to take orders. We are soldiers, and God gives us orders. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Actually, verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're not to get bogged down in the world. When we become disciples and soldiers of Christ, we put on his uniform, we take orders, and we cut a lot of entanglements from the world so we don't have divided loyalties. And brethren, this is important. It goes together with being a true, sold-out disciple, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have read John Piper. Some of you have heard him in person. I like what he's been saying recently. He says, fellow soldiers, we're in a war. Has that ever occurred to you? Now, some of you are old enough to remember not just Vietnam, but maybe World War II. This country began rationing. It did a lot of serious things when we were at war. War is not a game. People think that becoming a Christian means it's a playground. It's a battleground. It's serious. So we need to cut certain entanglements. We need to give up certain things. We're at war. And this isn't just a dance. It's a march on the way to heaven. Now, you read the New Testament, you find out that there were many disciples that hung around Jesus. But you find, for example, in John 6, many of them were hangers-on. They were false disciples. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus said, if you believe me and follow me and obey me, then you are my disciples indeed. John 6, many of the false disciples went away when Jesus gave some very hard words. And we're looking at some of those hard words this morning. Now, when they went away, they didn't lose their salvation. They only proved they never had it. And so when the vast majority went away, they said, these are hard sayings. Who can bear them? And they began to grumble. They wanted the free food, but they didn't want to match the high terms of discipleship. So they went away. The vast majority of them went away. Thank you for the food, Jesus. But we didn't count on this other stuff. And that's the way it is today with people. You know, on the mission field, they call those sort of people rice Christians. In other words, to get the free rice, they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. Rice runs out. They run out. Same thing with a lot of people in churches today. It's all gimme, gimme, gimme. Health and wealth, pleasure, comfort. But when they meet the real strong terms of discipleship, you won't see them for dust. And so when these people went away, Jesus turned to just a handful that were left. He said, are you going to go away too? And they said, we're not going to go. Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those were the true disciples. Many false disciples today. And I'm not just talking about the out-and-out unbelievers, but I'm talking about those that attend evangelical churches. Many false disciples, too many of them. Some of them eventually give up the pretense. They become atheists or something like that. But many continue to live the lie. Again, in John 6, when the vast majority of those went away, Jesus didn't run after them and apologize. He didn't lower the terms of discipleship. Now, what are the terms of discipleship? What is the cost of becoming a disciple? Again, man or woman says, I'm thinking of joining the army or the navy. And so he goes down to the local recruitment office, and the person there wants to sign him up, and we'll show him all those brochures, you know, join the Navy and see the world and put on a uniform, and everybody, they'll look at you. But that man knows he better tell them some other things. So he says, okay, I'll tell you the truth. You sign up, you're going to give up a lot of freedom, and it's going to be hard, and you're going to have a drill instructor that's going to work you like a slave. It's going to be rough. But of course, you'll be serving your country. It's an honorable profession. So count the cost. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. What is the cost of becoming a disciple? Well, we're told several times in the sayings of Jesus. This is somewhat parallel in Luke 14 to what is said in Mark 8. We'll get back to Mark 8. But here's a saying Jesus said that's what scholars call one of the hard sayings of Jesus, just like over in John chapter 6. Look at Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you, Jew, Gentile, rabbi, woman of the street, whoever was thinking of becoming a disciple, says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Read that again about 10 times and let it sink in. What he is saying is, unless you forsake all, everything, you cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true Christian. Again, we're not talking about someone that's already a Christian that wants to sell out and become now a really dedicated Christian. We're saying that unless he's done this, he hasn't taken the very first step to becoming a real believer, a disciple. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. It's not 10%, not 50%, not 99%. It's everything. In the previous words, he says, count the cost. What's the cost of being a disciple? Everything. Just one little word. All. You could say Jesus is righteously greedy. He wants everything. You know, he said, count the cost. I like to turn that around and say, count the cost of not being a disciple as well. We're going to look at that as this message develops. Counting the cost of being a disciple or not being a disciple. Do the reckoning. Do the accounting. Give up everything. To become his disciple in heaven, you get everything. But what's the cost of not being a disciple? If you say, the cost is too much. I can't pay. You know, sometimes you want to buy something. You want to buy a new car or a house, and you say, we can't afford it. We'll have to pass. And that's the way it is with some people. They hear the real cost of discipleship and they say, Jesus is just asking too much. Who does he think he is? He wants everything. I want to keep some for myself. Sorry, buddy. That's just too much for me. To which I tell them, if you're not going to give up everything, you lose everything. Christ demands that he be Lord of everything. Or as you probably heard it said, unless he's Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So if those that say, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not going to give up everything. I'm going to hold back some for myself. Then you're not paying the cost of discipleship. And you're not a disciple. He demands all. He wants to be Lord. And the word Lord means absolute master. We're talking about something like totalitarianism. He demands absolute sovereignty. And so when he says, sign up here, you're saying, I give up everything, and he becomes my absolute Lord. Now, again, back there at Luke 14, he says, whoever you does not forsake all that he has. In other words, all that belongs to you, your money, your house, your belongings, things that you earned, things that you found, things that were given to you, things that you inherited. Is he saying that everybody that becomes a Christian has to literally give it away, maybe to the Salvation Army or to the poor, or maybe take a match and burn it all. Is he saying that? That we literally have to do that? Not necessarily. He did say that to one man, a rich young ruler that came to him that had bags of gold. And Jesus said, you want to be my follower? Prove it. Take everything that you have, everything. Sell it. Give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. Rich young ruler couldn't do it because Jesus said, that's basically your God. We all have our gods. Jesus said, you have to give that up to be his follower. So Jesus is not necessarily saying we all have to give everything away and become poor paupers. But what if he did? Just ponder that, because he did with that one young man. What if he did? What if that terms of discipleship literally meant you give away everything you have? Your money, your car, everything. Your children, you give away your toys. You that have a lot of money, you give away everything, your car, your house. What if that was the terms? Would you be willing to do it? You see, we like to sing, you know, all to Jesus I surrender. I lay it all on the altar. How much do we really put on the altar? What if Jesus did say, I want you to give up that or that or that or everything? Would you be willing? Turn just a few chapters back in Matthew to chapter 13. We're going to get back to some of these verses. We're flipping back and forth between the Gospels, if for no other reason to show you that these are not isolated sayings, but they're repeated demands Jesus makes. Now, in the middle of Matthew, he gives all these parables, and in one of them, he says something again astounding. Look at Matthew 13. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the idea is someone that's out there looking and he sees a field and he sees something sticking up. He says, hey, what is that? And he sees this little treasure chest. So he scrapes the dirt away and he pulls it up. He says, this thing's filled with gold and diamonds. Wow. Man, if I got that, I'd be rich as the king. Now, he's honest, so he's not going to steal it. So he says, you know, here's the deal. The custom and the law in this land is that if I buy the field, I get whatever's in the field. Now, not long ago, I sold a little piece of property in Texas, and I know down in Texas that there's an illustration of this. If you own the property, you can own the mineral rights. In other words, if there's oil or gas or something like that under the ground, that's part of the rights of owning the property. So the man, what he does is he says, you know, I'm going to put the loot back in the ground, cover it up, and then go ask the owner, how much will you take for the field? And the man says, oh, well, that's an important field. But he didn't know about the treasure. So he says, well, I'll take 100 drachma. The man goes home and says, 100 drachma. Well, can I get back to you? Yeah, okay. So he goes home, talks to his wife and said, you know, look, if we sold everything, the house and the field that we have and we sell the cow and the horse, we'll sell everything and then we can buy the field. But don't you see, if we get the field, we get the treasure that's worth far more than the field. What a deal. So he does it. But notice the verse. He goes and sells all that he has. It takes every single penny. And that's what Jesus is saying for us. But what a deal. If we sell everything, if we give up everything, we get back more than we give up. We get heaven. We get salvation. Now, this is not saying that we buy Christ or buy salvation. It's absolutely free. But we have to give up all to get all of Christ and his benefits. Again, this fits in with his absolute demand. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves and demands all. What is the cost? All. Now imagine if you went to buy a car. And you know, you look at the sticker price and you begin to haggle. And then the man says, well, that sticker price is out of date. And you say, well, how much will it cost? And he smiles at you and twists his mustache and says, well, it'll cost everything you have. You'd say, what? You say, yeah, how much you got in the bank and how much you got hidden at home? Just give me everything you got in the car is yours. But in effect, Jesus says, I want everything. He deserves and demands all, total commitment. Now, some people will give up some will give up most. Some will give up almost everything. Their desires, their plans, their past, future, their heart, almost everything. But this is what keeps some people back from becoming a true disciple. It's as it were, they want to hold back one thing. They'll say, I'll give 99%, but they'll still hold one thing back, and that one thing will hold them back from becoming a true Christian. It will keep them out of the kingdom of God. It will keep them out of heaven. Not too long ago, I shared the gospel and counsel with a young lady in her 20s that came from a Christian family, but she was seriously concerned about whether she was a true Christian. Had she repented enough? Had she dedicated herself? Did she really believe? So we talked and talked, and finally conversation got around to us. Is there anything that's holding you back? Anything that you haven't given up, that you're not willing to give up? And that was it. Kind of like a doctor, I found out this is it. So I said, is there something? Now, I wasn't asking what it was, but she nodded her head and she looked down and she says, yes, there's something I won't give up, to follow Jesus. And I said, now, do you realize what you've said? You're saying you're holding back on that and you will not give it up for the Lord Jesus. She said, that's right. I just can't. I won't give it up. Now, she didn't tell me what it was. And I said, that will keep you out of heaven. I looked at her with dead seriousness. I said, that one thing that you're holding on to, is it worth going to hell for? Because if it keeps you out of heaven, it will take you to hell. That really got her attention. And I said, let's go another step. We're going to die one day, and whatever that thing is, you won't be able to take with you to the next life. You're going to lose it anyway. Why not give it up in order to gain salvation through Jesus Christ? But if you hold on to it, you're going to lose it anyway, and you're going to lose your soul. I wish I could say, she would say, you're absolutely right, but she says, I have to think about this more. When I studied overseas, I heard a well-known English preacher say something, and I won't forget, and it's been 30-something years, he said, Jesus Christ set the terms of discipleship at a certain level, and he wouldn't lower it for anybody. And he said this. He said, Jesus Christ would rather have nobody follow him than have many people follow him on a lower level. Christ will not lower that term for anybody. You know, sometimes when we go to buy something, we can negotiate. They do that a lot in the Middle East. You say, hey, Hamid, how much for this? And they say, well, so much. You say, well, will you take so much and you haggle? And it's like that often in the business world. Jesus doesn't haggle. He doesn't negotiate. He says, here's my one and only offer. Everything. Take it or leave it. And people try to negotiate. And he says, I don't work like that. I want all in order to give you all. And that's all it takes. Turn back to Mark's gospel. We're not finished yet. We're just beginning. Then Jesus begins to speak and he says to them, whoever desires to come after me, that is to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now the word deny means to renounce, to disown, or even to betray. Remember, Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is that if you're going to be his disciple and follow him, you have to betray yourself. Just like when Peter said, I don't know him. I will sell him out. We have to, as it were, commit treason against ourselves. Deny ourselves. Renounce ourselves. Now, some people misunderstand this and they think it means, well, you deny things to yourself. So you become ascetics. Back in New Orleans, I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood. I can tell you what they're doing right now. Giving up things for Lent. Mardi Gras happened last week. Now they're saying, okay, all my little kids, my friends when I was kids would say, what are you giving up for Lent? And my Catholic friends would say, well, I'm giving up bubblegum for Lent. Or I'm giving up, you know, nagging my mother. I'm giving up this for Lent. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people think. Well, we give up things for Christ. We're to forsake sins. We're to give up things. But more than that, Jesus said you deny yourself, not just things to yourself. You give up yourself, your ownership. You give up you. Then he continues and says, you take up your cross and follow me. And again, taking up your cross doesn't mean wearing some nice little gold cross around your neck. You ever go to a jewelry store, look in a catalog, or look at these things on television advertising diamond-studded crosses, even platinum ones? To a Jew in the first century, that would have been absolute absurdity. That would be like wheeling around a gold diamond-studded execution electric chair. They'd say, what? When Jesus said, take up your cross, he wasn't saying wearing a cross. He was saying, pick up the instrument of your own cruel torture and execution. Be willing to die. Be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way, you do die to yourself because you renounce yourself, but you're also willing to die for Jesus Christ. Did you know of those first apostles, all but one of them did die for the Lord Jesus Christ as martyrs? And history is strewn with the blood of thousands, if not millions, of people that literally did die. And in certain parts of the world, they know this. Our brother from the Middle East who leaves tomorrow to go back to his home country to minister in underground churches, he is named to us. Gary, you remember once we asked him, how many do you know? And he started naming people by name. And he has told stories of people that became Christians and they were tortured and executed in certain parts of the world. They count the cost for them. Becoming a Christian means signing your own death warrant. Literally. Jesus said, take up your cross. What he means is be willing to die. Now again, let me give you another one of those what-if scenarios. Jesus is not saying that we all literally have to die to become Christians any more than we all literally have to give up our possessions. But what if that was the condition? What if? You know, I don't have much respect for these preachers that lower the terms and then they give an altar call and people come forward and ask them to repeat some little jingle prayer and I'll go back to your seat if you're a Christian. I'd like to pull them by the leg and say, look, why don't you issue an altar call and have a guillotine up here? And say, if you want to become a Christian, come up here and put your head in there and we'll pull the rope. They'd laugh at that, but I'd say, but what if, just follow me, what if that actually was true? That to become a Christian, to get to heaven, you literally had to die, and not just a quick death with the guillotine, but a slow, torturous death on the cross. What if that was the actual, literal term of discipleship? We'd have a lot fewer Christians in the world, because not only would they be dead, but a lot of them wouldn't even come to say that they're Christians. They'd say, that's the term, you can count me out. What Jesus is saying is you've got to be willing to die. And some people, they are willing to die and they do die. But we've got to be willing to die. You see, that term is pretty high because when you die, you're giving up everything. Your life. Back in those days when they said, take up your cross, they knew what Jesus meant. But we've kind of put soap to that and cleansed it up. What Jesus meant was you pick up your cross, you go out to Golgotha with me. You see, when Jesus said that, those Jews had seen people that had been condemned by Pontius Pilate, and they go out there with a placard around their neck saying guilty, and it had their crime on them, and they were followed by Roman soldiers carrying their own cross. And they say, you mean you want us to do that? Jesus said, yep, you've got to be willing to die for me. What happened to a person that took up his cross? He was condemned. He said goodbye to his family once and for all. It says the last goodbye. He gave away everything because he said, I don't need anything. I'm going to die. I don't need gold when I'm in the grave. In other words, he knew he wasn't coming back alive. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, he's saying is you have a major break with life as you have known it up to that point. That's the call of discipleship. Then when he says, you come here, you're going to die spiritually and become a brand new person. Everything in your life is going to change. Are you willing for that? If not, you cannot be my disciple. Early in the 20th century, a famous preacher said these words. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls him to come and die. That's the cost of discipleship. That's what Christ deserves and demands from every single one of us. Thirdly, in this verse, he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Notice that as a command. He came to people, he said, you, follow me, fall in line. You want to follow me? Come right now. Drop everything. He demands it. It's an order. Follow me. Now, the first step in following him is faith and repentance. But when Jesus said, follow me, he's not saying just take one step and that's all that matters. Sign on the dotted line, repeat the prayer, everything is fixed and you can go back and live any which way you want. Those that teach and preach and practice that have no idea what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, follow me. Fall in line. Begin to follow me. You take the first step with faith and repentance, but it doesn't end there. The moment you repent and believe, you are justified. But that's only the first step. You begin to follow him. Notice what he is saying. Whoever desires to come after me and follow me. So we follow him and continue following him for the rest of our life. It's not just a one-time decision. It's a decision to follow him for the rest of your life, no matter what. You're saying, I will follow you up the mountains, through the valleys. I'll follow you to death if necessary. I will obey you. I dedicate myself completely. When I was a brand new Christian, we used to love a song. I don't think they sing that much anymore. I have decided to follow Jesus. Meaning I have decided once and for all, burn my bridges behind me. I'm going to follow him no matter what. And I wonder how many people that used to sing that song years ago continue to follow Jesus. Oh, you hear people that say, well, he started out, but, well, he's saved, but he's just not going on with the Lord. Of course he's not going on with the Lord. He never started. Those that start will follow. That is the mark of a true disciple. We are to follow Jesus Christ the rest of our life, no matter what. Revelation 14:4 says, these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if we follow him, it's going to be rough. But that road leads to heaven. Those that do not follow him will not make it to heaven. The road they're following will lead them to hell. A few weeks ago, I put a little sign out on the road sign out here in front of the church. You know, I change it every few weeks. And I put something up there. I said, following Jesus is a life, not a hobby. For a lot of so-called Christians, it's just a hobby. Christ is part of their life. He's their friend. Maybe it's just Sunday morning when they go to church. Sometimes. Or they repeat a little prayer. Sometimes. Jesus is part of their life. That's not what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple isn't having Jesus part of your life. It means he is your life. He's everything to you. He's the center, the first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything to you. Follow him. It's not a hobby. It's not something that you take up and that you can put down. It's something that you can't shake loose of. It's a total commitment. Jesus Christ demands total control of everything in our life. That's the cost of discipleship. Oh, that more people would not only preach it, but practice it. And do we practice it in such a way that non-Christians will say, that's a disciple. He ain't no hypocrite. He lives it. And I'm not sure if I'm going to pay it, but if I ever decide to be a Christian, I'm going to be like him. Not like those out there. Oh, are we that sort of person? They can look at us and say, that's not some Miss Grundy right-wing fanatic wants to take over. He's sold out to this Jesus Christ. I may not believe what he does, but he's no hypocrite. He lives it. He's sold out. Your friends, your family say that about you. That's a true disciple. Jesus explains it a little bit more in the next verse. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, what does that mean? It's a paradox. To save means to hold on. To lose means you no longer have it. When you die, you lose your soul. And the point is this. If we give it away now to Jesus, we gain our soul for eternity. That's the deal. But again, look at the verse very carefully. One way or the other, we're going to lose it. So it's a matter of how we lose it. If we lose our soul by giving everything to Jesus, we gain it. And we get eternal life. But if we hold on to it and say, I'm not going to give it to God, we're going to lose it when we die anyway. So if we lose it in the right way, we win. But if we don't, we lose. I'm still moved by the story of Jim Elliot. Some of you remember his story. Young man became a missionary, gave up so much promising careers to go down to the Aucca Indians in South America. He was there with Nate Saint and several others, and they were martyred. They preached the gospel. And then later, his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, was sorting through his belongings and came across his diary, which much of it she later published. But she came across a saying that says, this was the heart of Jim Elliot. And the saying was this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Oh, that's good. He knew what it meant to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Verse 36, Jesus amplifies still further, using the idea of giving up in order to gain. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, this is what he means by losing your life in verse 35. Life, soul, same word, your inner being, you, your everything. And here he uses sort of financial reckoning like a CPA that says, well, businesses are out to make a profit. What is profit? I heard one person say, well, profit is what you have left when you paid all expenses and all your taxes. That's your profit. What's left over? What's left over in your life? When everything is said and done, everything at the end of your life, and you look back and say, you know, I've lived this, I went to school, I did this, this is my life, my marriage. And then when you're about to die, all that will be gone. What is left in your life when everything else is gone? That's what Jesus is saying here. What will it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, but he loses his own soul? What profit would it be? Now, the answer is obvious. What profit? Zero. You don't profit anything. Because if you lose your soul, you've lost everything. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. You lose everything. But if you have Jesus Christ, you win. You live forever in heaven and more. Now, let me use this illustration. Let's suppose you have a certain amount of money. Let's say you've inherited it. You say, I want to invest this, and then I can make profit after profit, maybe even just live off the profits one day. And got a nest egg, 401k for my retirement. So you got this bundle, and you go down, and you know, you talk to two different stockbrokers, and you say, well, what's your record? One says, well, I do pretty well. Look, I can show you my portfolio and I can show you the statistics. You can talk to my customers and, you know, we win, we lose a little bit, but by and large, they come out ahead. And I've got testimonies to this thing. You ask around, you find out he's an honest businessman that keeps the law, and he's a wise investor. And so you think, well, I might listen to his advice. Then you talk to another man. This man will have a big smile and say, oh, boy, you invest with me. Oh, boy, you'll really win. But, you know, here's the deal. You really have to take big risks. That's where the real money is. So put all of this in one thing. Oh, don't obey that idea of, you know, spread it around. No, no, no. Put it all in one big thing. Put all your eggs in this one basket. And, boy, take the big risk. Then you'll be really rich. Then you ask around, you find out, you know, this man does that a lot, but he's not risking his money, he's risking his client's money, and you find out so often they end up losing everything. Then you do a little more digging, you find out this man cuts corners, makes bribes, breaks the law. You find out the man is a cheat, he's a swindler, and you read about him in the newspaper. You've read about people like this. Sometimes called Madoff, and they end up going to jail because what are they? They're swindlers. Now, why do I tell the story? Because it's like we have a soul, and God says we need to invest it, and there are two options. There are two people, as it were, that says, come to me, God is the honest businessman. If we give everything to God, we win. He's honest. He's legal. You'll never lose when you give everything to Him. Who's the other one? The other one is the devil. And he lies to us and says, give everything to me. Do it my way. And, oh, don't worry about that other thing. I pay good dividends. You'll really come out ahead. And people go for him because he sounds so attractive. And they fall for his lies. He is a swindler. He is a cheater. Jesus said he is a thief and a murderer of people's souls. And when he swindles people and when they die, they lose everything. And they go to hell and the devil laughs. You say only a fool would fall for that. But most people are fools and they fall for the devil's lies. They're like Dr. Faustus that makes a deal with Mephistopheles. Thinks he's going to get everything and on his deathbed he realizes he's lost everything. But for the Christian, when he gives up everything and follows Jesus, he wins everything. Verse 37. Then Jesus turns the question around and says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Parallel to the previous verse, and the answer to this question is, what will a man give for his soul? He'd give up everything. Like a patient that's been told he has life-threatening cancer, and he'll say, doctor, I'll pay everything for the medicine if it saves my life. He's desperate, and that's what Jesus says we have to be. Desperate, give up everything to live, to get our soul. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said, God has given all of us two eyes. Now, if we lose one, we still have another. But God has given us all only one soul. And if we lose that one soul, we don't have another one to fall back on. We've lost everything. And after you die, you cannot buy it back. Ignore those that say there's a second chance after death. Besides, when you die, if you die lost, you have nothing left to buy back with. Think about it. If you die lost, you go to hell, and you have absolutely nothing in hell. You don't even have clothes. You don't have food, water. All those trinkets and gold you clung to back on earth, you leave when you enter the grave. You talk about poor. You're absolutely poor. You can't buy your way out. You can't buy your soul back. You've lost everything, even your own soul, when you die. What's more, verse 38 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You'll die one day, or Christ may return before then. Either way, if you're lost, you will be executed and you will face judgment day. The cost of discipleship is to prepare us for judgment day. We must live life in the shadow of death and the afterlife. Now, those are the terms of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We repent, we believe, we take that step of commitment, I will follow you. We surrender to him unconditionally. There were many false disciples that would not give up all to receive Jesus, and you'd say they're fools. But what about those that have become a true disciple? Most of us here. You say, you're right. I did give up everything. I have been born again. I repented. I believe. I am a disciple. Now what? The terms of discipleship to become a disciple are the same terms of following him as a disciple. What does that mean? You keep surrendering. You keep giving up everything. Everything still belongs to him. It's not like you give up everything and then you take it back when you become a Christian. Many miss this. Christ still demands all. Now, many Christians, they kind of miss this. At first, they were sold out when they were brand new Christians. Oh, they were so happy they were sold out. They're telling everybody. They gave up so much. They weren't interested in sports or entertainment. They just wanted to follow Jesus. And then the heat begins to cool off and they begin to coast, as it were, their way to heaven, and they begin to enjoy life. And the cost of their discipleship now is negotiated down. That's the way it usually works. This last week I read two interesting books. And I noticed an unusual parallel. The first one was a book written some time ago about the hippies back in the 60s. An interesting thing about the old hippies, and I can speak from experience, is that these were by and large white, middle-class people from the baby boom that saw the hypocrisy and the materialism of society, and they turned their back on that. Now, the hippies were often hypocrites, but they turned their back on that to a completely different lifestyle that was mainly centered around drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And so some of them went to big extremes. They went on the hashish trail over to Afghanistan. They just squandered their life away just on drugs all day long. It was a total commitment to that kind of lifestyle. They rebelled against the old lifestyle of the establishment. They said materialism doesn't mean anything. But as the book didn't tell the rest of the story, because it was written in the 70s, many of those hippies later joined the establishment. Jerry Rubin, one of the leaders, became a businessman, trading his beads for a pinstripe suit on Wall Street. So what happened? Many of the hippies went back to what they were rebelling against and joined the establishment. They became the yuppies of the 80s and so on. And that reminds me of many Christians. They start out well, rebelling against it, and they cut all the ropes, and then later they sew them back together again. They slow down and they begin to resemble the world that at one time they turned their back on. You say, what's happened? The second book I read, actually reread, was David Platt's book, Radical. And if you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it. David Platt, Radical. And he pinpoints what much of the problem of 21st century American Christianity. He's not talking about the liberals, he's talking about the evangelicals. He says part of the problem is the Christians will give up things and then they wander back to it. And that big idol is the great American dream. What's the great American dream? Well, it's this. Financial success. Maybe not you're going to be Bill Gates, but you're going to be comfortable. You'll have your retirement. You'll have a good house, hopefully in the suburbs. You'll have money in the bank, happiness, comfort, good health, healthy family, vacations, hobbies, everything ready, comfort. And they go to church sometimes when it's convenient. And they'll read their Bible sometimes. But that what happens is they gravitate toward that instead of the kingdom of God. But not only are they not like what they used to be when they first became Christians and disciples, but they now only vaguely resemble what the disciples were in the New Testament. And the question that I'd ask to such people that are chasing the American dream in the name of evangelicalism is this. How much different are you than your next door neighbor that's not a Christian at all? He's chasing the American dream. So if I were to go up and down your neighborhood and ask your neighbors, how are you different than them? Would they be able to say, as I said earlier, he sold out to Jesus. He's given up so much. He is noticeably different. Or would they look at you and say, you're no different than the rest of us? In which case, they'd probably say, you're just a hypocrite. And then those that chase the American dream, that are still born again, they've compromised on their discipleship. Then they read about poor Christians elsewhere in the world that are really suffering, that really do give up everything and are often arrested and executed. And then we begin to envy them because we find out they often have something we don't have. With our swimming pools and five cars and all the rest of this, we find that they have a vibrancy to their Christianity that we don't have anymore. We lack it. And so, oh yeah, we have the churches, the padded pews, but there's a vibrancy that we lack. Why? Because we're holding on to certain things that God wants us to give up, to give Him everything. What's missing? Now, all these things in the American dream are not necessarily sinful. Remember, I gave you a list. Those are not necessarily sinful. But they're all just stuff that eases out the spiritual life, as it were, and it saps us of discipleship vibrancy. They sidetrack us so easily. So what's the answer? Again, back to the cost of discipleship. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have. What does he say to the disciple that continues? And he says, I'm getting drawn down. I feel like I've got an octopus around me sapping me of spiritual life. And you look, yeah, but everything else is going well. The call to discipleship comes back to you. Give it all up. And in some cases, that means give it away. David Platt mentioned some interesting cases in his book where he says he had people in his church that had everything going for them, successful businessmen. They said, we're not backslidden, but we just feel stifled and emptied. And they said, we went on a mission trip somewhere, and we said, oh boy, we got together, family conference, we're going to sell out. Sell everything and go to the mission field. They're serving God on the streets of Calcutta with the poor. Or they go and live in an inner city, in a big American city, and they live like paupers. And they say, we've never been so happy in our lives. We're serving. We're giving up everything. This is where it should really be. Now, other people, it's not so much that they should give it away, but they should use it properly. Now, again, let me give you a scenario. Which is easier? To give up, literally, to give up everything like this, and maybe go to a third world country, or to keep it and to dedicate it and to use it properly for the kingdom of God? Think about that. Which would be easier? A lot of people would be like the rich young ruler and say, well, who could possibly give it all up? So they say it'd be easier to just simply stay home and use it. But actually, when you look at it properly, it's a lot easier to simply give it all up and go, because then it's done. You burnt it all. You've given it away. It's not entangling you anymore. The hard thing, the real dedication, is to say, God has not called me out there, but to stay here and to use it sacrificially. So the great American dream is not my idol anymore. It's my tool that I can use for Him. Now, we know a man that has given up so much to serve overseas, our brother from the Middle East, and he tells stories, and we applaud him and we envy him, but do we imitate him? Why not? God calls some people to sell all and go, which is what he has done and what others have done. He commands other people not to sell all and go, but to dedicate all in their life and stay and use it for Him. To stay and serve with hospitality. Use their spiritual gifts. Financial giving. Out and out evangelism. And on and on and on. And often that is harder to do as a disciple. Either way, whether you sell all and go or use all and stay, everything you have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've put it on the altar. So when you look at it like this, brethren, the call to discipleship is indeed a radical thing. To sell out all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? When Jesus said these things over in Matthew's gospel, Peter came to him and said, well, Lord, you put the stakes pretty high, but he looks around at Peter, James, and John and says, but we've done this. We've forsaken everything. And you know, he was honest. They had forsaken their nets, they had forsaken everything, and they were saying, but what do we get out of this? And Jesus said, well, you're going to get hardship. You'll die. You'll be laughed at. And I imagine Jesus kind of smiled and said, yes, but in the next life you'll get it all back. Remember he said that. And he said, with all that and eternal life, will it be worth it? Yes. But if we don't pay the price, it won't be worth it. Will lose. This is the value of delayed gratification, some people will say. How do I close? If you're not willing to meet these terms, then don't bother calling yourself a disciple. With Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing. Which is it for you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord that demands all. Work deep within all of our hearts now. Point out the idols that we have not given up, so that we would be willing to give up them and everything for you. For some, that means giving up everything, including their own soul, to become a disciple. And for us that are already disciples, help us to continue to give up everything to follow you as your disciples. We give it all to you. In your holy and worthy name.
Amen.